Now, in verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, we read this word, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Romans 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. And that's the experience of the many-faceted love of God, the many aspects of God's love in our lives, in our hearts, which includes our minds, our emotions and will, the whole personality. And that love is not a dribble. It's poured into our lives. It's a cloudburst on thirsty ground. And that experience is the experience of every Christian and the experience of love. That love gives us a solid hope. It gives our hope a sure foundation, as Paul says. Well, now Paul moves on, and now he points us to the demonstration of God's love outside us. You see the distinction, that there is a love of God that we experience in our hearts and in our own personal lives, but there's also a love of God that's demonstrated outside us in history. In verse 8, we read this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love. God demonstrates. God proves his love almost. That's almost the strength of the word there. He proves his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while the inner experience of God's love is essential to your conversion and to assurance and to your hope, to being able to rejoice in our sufferings, which is what we were looking at last week, the great demonstration of God's love is something outside of us. Indeed, it's, so far as we're concerned today, it's 2,000 miles away and 2,000 years ago. It was there, way back. But actually, there's a clearer demonstration of the love of God there than anything we experience within us. The inner experience is essential, but that demonstration is more fundamental. Indeed, you wouldn't have the inner experience had it not been that God demonstrated his love in Christ at that point. Your experience tells you you've a part in that, that you've a part in that love. You share in it and are blessed by it. But what the nature of the love is really seen by what God has done in history. And that then, firstly, is in this, in Christ dying for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a strange way to show love. What a strange way to show the love of God. A death. It sounds a bit grisly. I mean, we can see the love of God around us. We can see the love of God in creation. And lots of people like creation and like to see and even see something of the supernatural, divine in it. And you see the beauty of the sky at night, and you look at the stars, and you see the trees and the flowers, and spectacular sights of the natural world, and the wonder of design, and human beings, in all his provision for us. He has compassion on all he has made, and he provides food for birds and wild creatures. The Psalms tell us this, and this is the wonder, and this is the love of God. And yet it's not to those things that we are told to look when we are pointed to a demonstration or a proof of God's love. The Apostle Paul, John, says in his first letter, chapter 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. See, made manifest. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And a propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath. We've read of that in Romans already, chapter 3. Same word that John uses in 1 John 4, verse 10. Again, a very well-known verse says the same thing. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How did God so love the world? He so loved the world. What does that mean, he so loved the world? Well, he gave his Son. See, that's the demonstration of the love of God and the life given. And is God manifesting his love? Love gives. God in his love gives. Love's giving is costly, and the gift God gives is costly. And there's no greater gift that God could give, it is implied, than that he gave his son. We have to be careful about saying God could only do this or that God couldn't do any more. There's a sense we can't really always know that precisely. But the implication, surely, in Scripture is that God could not have done more than give his son and show his son as a sacrifice. So here is a love, then, a gift that costs God, if we may put it like that. He's not sending a third party to suffer for us or to do something for us. He's giving himself in the gift of his son, because the son is God the Son, as the Father is God the Father. And God has come, and God the Son dies for us. In the Old Testament, I read that passage from Genesis 22, the great father of the Jews, Abraham, was tested by God. He was told to take his son. Did you notice as I read, it was repeated, his only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him to God. And he was not only a beloved son. God had made many great promises to Abraham that he would be a great nation and a blessing to the world. And how was Abraham going to be a great nation? Well, everything depended on his son, obviously. He had one descendant, that Isaac, well, one who counted, there were others as well, but the one who, through the blessing, was going to come. Everything depended on Isaac, on him surviving. And now God is saying sacrifice. Well, more than that even, Abraham and his wife Sarah had been well past the natural age of childbearing, and Sarah was barren anyway, and at ages 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah, they had been childless when Isaac was born. And astonishingly, God commands that he be sacrificed. And Abram is amazingly obedient. But then, as we read, as he's about to thrust the knife into his son, an angel stops him. Isaac is released. A ram is seen in a nearby bush, caught in a thicket. God has provided a sacrifice for Isaac to be freed. For Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham, there was a substitute. For God's son, Jesus Christ, when he was going to the cross, when he was hanging on the cross, there was no substitute. The knife fell on Jesus Christ. He was the substitute. He was the sacrifice that Isaac needed for his own salvation. He was the sacrifice that Abraham needed for his salvation. He is the sacrifice, friends, you need for your salvation. There is no other shed blood for the forgiveness of sins other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, an article appeared in a national newspaper about the favorite Bible verses accessed by people on social media. Now, the favorite had for many years been John, as you'd expect, 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In 2018, things have changed. The favorite verse was Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Why the change, do you think? Well, there are various suggestions. John 3:16 perhaps is a bit heavy these days. It hints at death, and that's not positive. People don't particularly want that. I wonder if perhaps John 3:16 points at doctrine. It points at something to be believed, believing in him. And people don't want to be pinned down It suggests, too, the thought of perishing if you don't believe. And that's not positivity, is it? It's about something, John 3:16 is, that God has done out there which must be believed. Jeremiah 29:11, if taken out of context, and people mostly do that, is just about God doing something nice for you in your life. A future and a hope. You don't really even have to be a Christian to get something out of Jeremiah 29:11, if you take it out of context. Plans for welfare and wholeness seem a whole lot more enticing than believing in the crucified Son of God. And it's very interesting when you think of it, that people who obviously go to the Bible for some kind of purpose, for some kind of stimulation, some kind of edification, something helpful for thought for the day. They obviously appreciate the Bible's message to some degree. But it does sound as if people are getting a bit sort of me-centered. You know? People don't want doctrine and a savior and the implication of faith and repentance. But a God who will do nice things for them. But of course, the greatest tragedy here is this, that in so thinking, people are actually turning away from the love of God. Turn away from the cross and a son who dies, and you are turning away from the love of God. How sad that people are turning away from the greatest demonstration of the love of God. Because when you turn away from the gift of God's Son, that is what you're doing. There is no other definitive demonstration. Despite all the evidence of the love of God around, yes, and expressions of the love of God in creation, etc., etc. But there's no other definitive demonstration to which the Bible points us than the cross of Christ. That is the proof of his love. You ignore the cross and you have no love that saves. Whatever else God does, which is visible in the world around us, it can do nothing for your salvation. And sadly, I guess a lot of the people who enjoy Bible verses on Google, do they understand their need of salvation? Do they understand why John 3:16 is so absolutely crucial and the truth behind it? Because there, God deals with your real needs, my friends, your spiritual needs. And that's why Christ died. So the second point is this, that Christ died for sinners. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Now, Paul is speaking to Christians here. He's explaining how they become Christians. And he uses four words to describe us. He describes us. He says, while you were weak, firstly, in verse 6, weak. While we were still weak, Christ died. What does he mean by weak? Physically weak? Intellectually weak? Well, we may be both of those, but that isn't really what Paul is getting at here. He's talking about being spiritually weak. Right? A weak person. What can't they do? They can't help themselves. A weak person needs help. A weak person needs to be supported, carried. Paul elsewhere uses more radical language in Ephesians. He says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And a dead person can do even less to help themselves than a weak person. But self-help spiritually is the most popular kind of spirituality these days. And it's ironic because it is useless in relation to God. But our bookstores have always got a good selection of spirituality books, kind of mindfulness with knobs on, really. And that spirituality is a kind of state of mind people like to think you can work yourself into. And it usually has some kind of connection with God or a vague, who is a world spirit, really. Popular spirituality today is what used to be called pantheism. And pantheism means everything is, that everything is God. You just tune in to some kind of spiritual force that's in everything and behind everything. It serves the purposes of DIY spirituality. Let me be myself. Let me do my own thing. No, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to commit to any formal creeds. I don't have to believe what the church says or what the Bible says or what anybody else says. I'd want to just do my own thing, but I can be spiritual, yes. And the Bible says no. That cuts no ice with the real God. We are weak, too weak, to enter fellowship with the real God. But we're also ungodly, Paul says. The people for whom Christ died are ungodly, verse 6. Ungodly, well, because there is a real God, and though human beings were created in his image, we are no longer like him. We are unlike God. We are ungodly. Now, if God is some kind of vapor or characterless impersonal spirit who is in and everything behind everything, everybody could conceivably be like him, really, because he has no character. But the true God is above all a holy God, and he is pure, and he's not accessible by impure and unholy people. Paul spoke about this in chapter 1 of Romans. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So, that's where we are. We've worshipped created things, things that are not God. We are ungodly. The human problem began with a real historic fall, a rebellion in Eden, an act of deliberate disobedience to the Creator. And ever since then, we have been unlike him. But you know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is this. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 at verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to righteousness. There's hope for ungodly people. There's hope for ungodly people. God justifies the ungodly people who believe in Jesus Christ. But there's a third word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5, and that's we are sinners. We are still sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul speaks in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, proving that all human beings are sinners. You can read chapters 1 to 3 of Romans yourself. See his argument, but he concludes in Romans 3 verse 9, we have all charged that all, Jews and Greeks, because he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, the big difference in those days between Jews and Gentiles. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then in chapter 3 verse 23, he sums it up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's a sinner? A sinner, my friends, is somebody who falls short. A sinner is somebody who falls short of the mark. We fall short of God's glory. We fall short of the mark of God's perfection. And therefore we fall short of eternal friendship with him. We fall short of fellowship with him. We fall short of eternal life. You are a lawbreaker, and you can't put that right because you're weak. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And there's a fourth word as well that Paul uses in this, and that's perhaps the most shocking of all. In verse 10, he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Well, you understand what an enemy is, don't you? We tragically see it in the warfares around us. We see it in personal, sometimes rather foolish ways, in court cases. People who are enemies. And I suspect that most people wouldn't think of themselves as an enemy of God, because if they believe in God at all, they normally think God's a nice kind of guy who wouldn't be so small-minded as to have enemies or make you an enemy. You might be indifferent to God, and you seem to think that that's perhaps acceptable, to be indifferent to God. Well, yeah. It doesn't really matter, but one famous skeptic in the 20th century was honest enough to say this. I don't just disbelieve in God, I hate him. I think maybe more so-called atheists should be as honest as he was. He saw that his so-called unbelief was actually a moral hatred of God, which he was covering up in the sense of a kind of rational unbelief, as many do. But this enmity is two-sided. The enmity is two-sided. The you and I, as sinners, are at enmity with God. Paul says later in Romans, in verse 7 of chapter 8, the mind that is set on the flesh, the fleshly mind, is hostile to God. Hostile is to be at enmity with God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. So there is that side. We are hostile to God. Our hearts, we don't want God to rule over us. You see, God is really offensive to people who think that they should be free and they should be able to do and believe what they want. We love to be autonomous. It amuses me sometimes that so many people on television, they talk in pseudo-spiritual language about love, and there's love everywhere and connectivity and positivity, and you have all these words. And yeah, okay, you can talk about that. But, you know, if you were to be so scandalous as to suggest that there's a real God with a particular character and he is known only in Jesus, then that is what's unacceptable to people. Scandal of the particular. But that's what Christianity faces the world with. That's to be unacceptable. Because people hate God. Jesus said people would hate him and he hate his people. And once all the civility and the politeness of life is scraped away, that's pretty much what you've got, a hatred of the truth. So we are sinners, we hate God. But also, you see, we have to see it the other way around as well. God does have what we might call a holy hostility to us. Next time I preach in the morning, I hopefully will be able to talk about this matter of reconciliation and look at that very important aspect of salvation more fully. But just to say at this point that God is holy, and his wrath, of which Paul speaks in verse 9, the wrath which one day will come at the second coming, the wrath of which Paul speaks, is very real. And our enmity against God is sinful, selfish, twisted, unjustified. God's enmity towards us is entirely justified. It is a response to our enmity to him. He isn't, as it were, in himself wanting to be enemies with us, but our sin, our rebellion of him, and what we have made of our lives and what we're making of the world, he has to be angry. I think you would be very disappointed in a God who is indifferent to evil, wouldn't you? Doesn't the wickedness that we see in the world around us, doesn't say there must be judgment? These people are getting away with these horrendous things. Must come to judgment. We actually want judgment on them. What we're not so keen about is judgment for ourselves. But the Bible says we must all face it. God has a holy hostility to all sin. And he sends his son Jesus Christ to deal with it, to bring reconciliation by suffering God's wrath in our place, to be the one who's, as it were, takes the exchange, takes the wrath, so that those who believe in him will find peace. Christ died in spite of, because of, and as what we are. Let me just unpack that. Christ died in spite of, because of, and as what we are. We have seen what we are in those four words. In spite of what we are, Christ died, firstly. Whilst we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, he died for us. Paul makes the point that you and I would hardly die for a good person, though for such a person, righteous or good really might be much the same thing in the verse like that. We might be willing to die, he says, for a righteous person. But while we were totally unrighteous, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. He didn't wait for you to become good. He'd be still waiting, wouldn't he? He didn't wait for you to become good. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. For people who hated him, Jesus tells a parable towards the end of his life in Luke chapter 20. And he began, verse 9, he began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants. Now, the servants represent the prophets of God. God sends prophets to his people so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, because after all, it's his vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's how Jesus prophesied that he would be killed. He knew very well what was coming to him. But friends, that's what we do to God. We hate God. We just don't want him to mess with our lives. What right has God to tell me I'm wrong about something? What right has God to restrict my freedoms as we see it? What right has God to lay down the law? Well, he created you, that's why. He knows what's best for you. He knows what will make for a happy life for you. You notice the final words of Jesus here. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is quite bold and quite blunt about the judgment that will come. For those who reject Christ, there will be judgment. So in spite of what we are, Jesus died for us. In another way, it's because of what we are, of course, that Jesus died for us. It's because of what we are, in spite of our enmity and ungodliness, because we were weak and helpless, Christ died. God, in his mercy, shows this love. And so, my friends, there is no other place to go but the cross of Christ, to meet the fullness of the love of God. Not a love that merely sounds nice and uses nice words and it sounds like nice music and beautiful walks on a summer's day, but love that does the job. Love that is effective. Love that saves sinners. Love that doesn't just stand on a bank when someone is drowning and give advice on how to swim or how to reach out for the life belt and get to the bank if you can, but love that dives in fully clothed and at risk to itself, grasps the drowning swimmer and brings him back to land. It actually does something. Christ dies in spite of what we are, because of what we are, but also as what we are. He died as weak. He died as ungodly. He died as a sinner. He died as an enemy of God. Not that he was personally, of course, he wasn't. He was always a sinless Son of God. But he represented us. He was the middleman, the mediator, bearing our debt, taking our punishment. He was there for us. On the cross, he was what we are and bore all that we deserve. All of those words are what Jesus was representing us on the cross. And that's how he saves us. So my third and my final point is this, that he died at the right time. He died for sinners. He died at the right time, as Paul says in verse 6. Which means, firstly, that he dies while we were still weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies, when we needed it. In other words, we couldn't help ourselves. We can't help ourselves. The right time to help people in need is when they're in need, isn't it? Do something when they're in need. Don't wait for the need to be met by someone else. Don't wait for the job to be over. Meet them when they're in need. Go and do it. What Jesus did. Now, you might say, well, logically, if that's the case, why didn't Christ die just after Adam sinned? Why didn't he do it straight away? Well, because there's another answer to this question, is this, that the right time is the time of God's planning. God had a purpose in history. God had a purpose in glorifying himself. God had a purpose in when to send his son. And there was a right time in God's sovereign determination. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." when God determined it to be right. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Christ was crucified, said Peter in Acts chapter 2. Jesus himself had preached at the beginning of his ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's that idea of the fullness of time. And although we may see things in providence and history, you know, Roman rule, Greek culture, Jewish religion and so forth, which suggest that there was a ripeness about the world for the coming of Christ, ultimately we have to admit ignorance here. We don't know precisely why that moment was God's right time. He knows. But it was. He came at the right time. And the benefits of his death and resurrection are available, my friends. Paul writes, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. There was a right time for Jesus Christ to come. There's a right time to believe. And the right time to believe is today. Today. I sometimes fear, sometimes people sit in Christian congregations and hear the gospel and they'll say, tomorrow. Do you know you'll be here tomorrow? You don't, do you? Next week, maybe. You don't know that. Today is the day of grace. Christ died. Christ rose. The reconciliation that he accomplished is open to you. Paul talks at the end of that section about receiving reconciliation. That's coming to Christ in faith. Here is the love of God at the cross and all that Jesus Christ died to accomplish there. Yes, and rose again. We have justification. You're acquitted of sin. You're declared right with God. You have a clear conscience. You can boldly stand before the judgment seat of God and come to the throne of grace and ask for help and come to worship. Justification. Reconciliation. You have alienation and hostility been put aside now between you and God. His alienation has been put away. Your hostility has been put away. You have peace with God. These wonderful things. Receive him. Receive him. That you too may rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ.